Great. Thank you, Monica. Please do keep that Bible passage open. There's a handout, as usual. If you haven't got one, there may be some free at the back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to pray that from this kind of very weird passage tucked away in the Old Testament, Father, that you might have a message for us this evening here in 2020 at Christchurch. We pray. Amen. Well, what is God up to is a question which sometimes I ask when I look at the kind of church scene in the UK, or I think about maybe Christchurch, because I kind of think, okay, I read the Bible and you look at kind of Acts and you see incredible kind of growth of the church. You see power, the Holy Spirit doing stuff. There's fantastic promises in the Bible. We're meant to have huge confidence about what God is doing. But then I look to today, in my experience, and well, I don't see the church growing very quickly. Numbers are not kind of whizzing out of control or anything in the church. It's just like most of the churches I've been in have been kind of small growth, or, you know, roughly just holding its own. And so I kind of wonder, well, what is God up to? He's there, he's real. Why isn't he doing something? What is he doing? And that is the question I want to look at tonight. What is God up to? What is he doing? Is he really at work? Because if we don't have an answer to that question, I tell you, it's very easy to give up. It seems to me, as I've thought about that over the years, that the problem is that I've kind of limited God's work to increasing numbers in his church. I know he wants to add people to his church. God is interested in that. But as I've thought about this more and more over the years, it seems to me that God is also interested in something else. There is something else to him which actually I wonder is more important than growing numbers in his church. And I think that's sometimes why numbers aren't growing, is because he's trying to do something else at that point in time. So that's what I kind of want to look at tonight. And we're going to be looking at that from this bit we just had read from Zechariah. If it's your first time in this series, then as I mentioned, you can catch up online. What we've been seeing is how this book, right here at the end of the Old Testament, was a book given to the Old Testament Church of Jerusalem with a very kind of punchy message. Don't give up. The people had returned from exile, but standing there in Jerusalem, there was few of them, and they looked round, and all they saw was burnt out rubble everywhere, ruins. I guess it must have looked like some of those kind of images of Dresden at the end of the Second World War. Have you ever seen those? With very little left standing. They had returned to rebuild, but when they looked around, it just seemed like they might as well give up. Christ had reached out to them through Zechariah, though, and he had got them rebuilding. But we saw last time how it still remained a day of small things. We saw how through God, the preaching God's word, the people would be strengthened and encouraged to keep rebuilding, and the temple would be completed, yet it would still be a day of small things. And we wonder why. Why was it a day of small things? What was God up to? They've been through the exile. We wondered, what is God up to? And now they've come back and, well, it's just a day of small things. And you think, what is God up to? What was the point in it all? Well, I think that's what our passage today answers. It's made up of two or three visions, depending on how you count them. And if you thought the previous visions were sometimes a little bit weird, well, here are the really freaky ones. So let's have a go at looking at them. We're going to look at it in terms of three sections, as they're divided up in the Bible. And we're going to see an answer to this question, what has God up to, in three stages. Number one, looking at chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, the vision of a flying scroll. Verse 1, and again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. This is a scroll which would have been used for writing. And it's kind of unrolled so you can see what is written on it. But this is no ordinary scroll. A cubit, if you look at the footnote, is about 45 centimetres. So that means this scroll would have been of a big, large, imposing side, 9 metres by 4.5 metres. Trying to imagine what it'd be like. I guess it'd be like one of those kind of big billboard posters you see, which you do still kind of get on the end of houses sometimes, and that kind of thing by the side of the road. Or I imagine it being a bit like flying around, being a bit like Aladdin's flying carpet or something, going all around. Now, Zechariah, seeing this in his vision, must have wondered, what did it mean? Was it good news or bad news for his people? It certainly must have seemed a bit threatening. Well, we're told the meaning in verse 3 and 4. And what we're told there is it has a double message. Thieves will be banished and liars will be banished. Now, in the Bible, and it's kind of obvious, isn't it, that stealing and lying go hand in hand. So if you read somewhere like Leviticus 19, we did look at this last summer, actually, written centuries before, as Moses set out what it means to be God's covenant people, what it means to love your neighbour as yourself, he highlights stealing and lying, and the two kind of come together. And really what he's saying here then is those two commands, I think, are really representative of people who do not love their neighbour and just really don't care about them. So in Zechariah's day then, it seems that people have returned to Jerusalem, but some are living as though it is every man or every woman for him or herself. So then, where are we up to? Well, this scroll represents kind of God's covenant going out against covenant breakers, against evildoers living amongst God's people. And specifically, we're told, verse 3, that the scroll is the curse of the law. Now, the curse of the law is the great penalty which would have fallen on people who decided to turn away from God's law. People who didn't care at all about God and loving neighbour as self, just wanted to do their own thing. And the curse would fall on them. Now, notice here that this curse comes against sin, and it comes with a warrant to break indoors. We're told it enters houses. It's like some kind of SAS crack team of soldiers smashing their way through doors to get inside, ruthlessly and efficiently smashing their way in. It's a picture, of course, but it's an alarming picture of judgment. And if you think about it, coming to a house, where else do we feel more secure? Where else does a evildoer, as it were, feel more secure than in their own house? Yet this scroll will come into their house and destroy it. It will destroy timber, stones, and all. Here then is a very visual form of a picture, a very visual picture of the word of God going out to accomplish God's purposes. And God's purposes here is that wrongdoers, evildoers, will be removed from his people. I think this then explains the dimensions of the scroll. Now, we've been seeing in vision after vision, we go through Zechariah, that it's all kind of linked to the temple that they're rebuilding. Zechariah's getting them to think about the temple as he sees these visions. And the dimensions of this scroll correspond exactly to the porch area in the temple. It's like a kind of floor area at the front of the temple. What was important is this porch area had two bronze pillars, and the king would go and stand next to one of these and read God's law to the people. So you can see, if you want to check it out later, 2 Kings 23, it's when King Josiah, he rediscovers the law of God and he reads it out. He reads it out to the people. And as a result, they start turning back to God. As a result, they start getting rid of all the idols and everything else. You see, the message is clear. God was bringing the curse of his law down on wrongdoers. As God's house is built, the law will go out and the destruction of the evildoers will come. So let's just pause on that for a minute and have a little think about this. It was meant to actually come as a big encouragement to the faithful. They'd been putting up with these people, with injustice, with people doing what they want against other people and just getting away with it. But all that was going to be a thing of the past. You see, God is determined to remove evildoers from his church. Now, of course, it's true, isn't it? Apart from God's grace, we're all evildoers in our heart. We saw that back in chapter 3 as we saw the great picture of us being covered in filth. But chapter 5 is talking about people who refuse to repent. People who are kind of inside the church, on at least in an outward way, but refuse to turn to Jesus for forgiveness and the power to change. People who are inside the church but doing wrong inside the church. And the language here of judgment on them is shocking. Calvin, the great reformer, writes, by these words, Zechariah reminds us how terrible it is to fall into the hands of God, for he will punish the ungodly and the wicked until he reduces them to nothing. That is what God will do to those who do not belong to him, yet are inside the church community. There's a warning here. So what is God up to? What he's up to at this time, this day of small things, and through the exile and into this day of small things, is, well, he's removing those who really don't belong to him from his church. And it's true, isn't it? When things get tough, when we have to trust in Christ, then those who are faking it, well, what happens to them? They get exposed and they leave the church, don't they? They give up and find themselves outside the church and therefore heading to the day of judgment. You see, sometimes God puts the church through a difficult time because he wants to remove people from the church. A bit more on this to come. So let's look at vision 2. This is verse 5 to 11. Almost about a break, verse 5, we read this. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. Now, some people see this as kind of the same vision, part of the same vision as the previous bit, and there's good reason for that. Some people see this as a distinct vision. Whether or not that's the case, it certainly flows straight on. Verse 5 tells us that we need to pay special attention, for something new is now making an appearance, something which helps us to understand more than what we saw in the first vision. He's told to look up and something's going out. Back in verse 3, it was this scroll going out, and now we're told something new is going out. What is it? Verse 6. Well, it's a basket. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. Now, this basket is not a Tesco or Aldi's kind of shopping basket. It's a measuring basket. The footnote, actually, if you look at it, tells us it's an ephah, which is a unit of measurement. It was used to measure quantities of grain. And so actually you could use it in that way, not just to hold grain, but also to measure it out. And so an ephah basket, well, it was roughly, before the exile, it was 22 litres. And then actually they made it bigger about this time to 36.5 litres. So it's a fairly big basket. It's quite a lot of grain in there. And earlier prophets had actually used this image of the ephah basket to talk about injustice. Because what people would do is they would have a slightly kind of smaller basket. And so as they measured out grain, they would be cheating people. They would be stealing and they would be lying. Ooh, we're back here to the thieves and the liars, aren't we? So it's an image which, first of all, stood for injustice. And it's, of course, we learn, it's their iniquity, we're told, verse 6. Is that the thieves and liars specifically? But what is their iniquity? Well, it's more than injustice. There's something more going on here, because as soon as we're introduced to this measuring basket, our attention is drawn, verse 7, to a sudden upward movement of the heavy kind of lid on the basket. At first we do not know who or what lifts the lid, but then, well, we see inside, crouching down, is a woman. Now, some people say, because a woman is inside this basket, the basket must be larger than a kind of literal ephah basket, because, I mean, 40 litres, it's going to be hard to get a woman inside. But I think the point is actually, it's a grotesque image. It is an ephah size, but the woman is being kind of horribly squashed inside the basket. It's almost like something you might see down in the Tate Modern in London, if you've ever been there. Some slightly kind of freaky things you get to see in there. Now, she's trying to get out here, but the angel pushes her back down at the end of verse 8. Why is she being treated like that? Well, it said, this is wickedness. The woman represents all the wickedness of the wrongdoers, the evildoers of the land. Now, I just pause on a moment here. I take it that a woman is used for this image, not because the Bible's kind of anti-women or something like that. Actually, if you go through the Bible, you see women, the image of a woman being used in both positive and negative ways. I don't think that's how we should take it. Now, I think what's going on here is a lot of commentators think that idol statues were often in Israel women. And is what the other nations around them worshipped, is female statues. And as a moment, in a moment, we're going to see another reason why I think this is the right way to go. So this woman then stands for the kind of idol worship, the wickedness of the people, which seems to stand behind all their thieving and their lying and all the other ways in which they do not love their neighbour as themselves. Here is a picture of the evil of the land being exposed for what it is. It's confined and it cannot get out. But then verse 9, something else comes up. We then see the beating wings, which makes Zechariah look up. And what does he see? Well, he sees two more women here. And here, these women, well, they have wings, and the wind was in their wings. They have the wings of a stork. I mean, this really is now getting pretty freaky, isn't it? Two stork women have turned up. Now, storks, I think, here are chosen because they have large wingspans, but also they would migrate from Africa to the land of Babylon. We're going to see this as important over Israel. We're told they're flying, as was the scroll. They have the wind in their wings, and they lift up the basket high above the earth towards heaven. All this tells us that they are on a mission from God to deal with the basket and its contents. They have come to take it away. What a baby these storks are delivering, hey? This is the baby from hell, wickedness itself. And where would she be delivered? Well, verse 10 and 11. They're taking the basket to the land of Shinar. Shinar, another name for Babylon. It first comes to our attention in the Bible at the story of the Tower of Babel. This is the place that sums up human arrogance and pride. It's the home of idolatry and wickedness. And it was the place where the people were taken to exile. Many of the exiles had now returned from Babylon. And we saw in chapter 2 how they were urged to get out, to flee there as quickly as they can, for judgment was coming. And what these stork women doing is going the opposite way. They are taking the wickedness, all the idolatry of the land, and taking it to the land of Babylon, where verse 11, a house is built for it. God's people were building a house in Jerusalem for the Lord, and over in Babylon, a very different house was being built for a very different God. We're told at the end of verse 11, the basket is set there in its place. That kind of word there is a word used for the people as they build the altar. They set it in its place in the temple they're building. But here is a very different thing being set in place in this temple and house in Babylon. You see, what's going on here is an anti-God in an anti-temple. It's the opposite of what the people are doing in Jerusalem. God is working to remove idolatry from his people. That is what God is up to. You see, historically, that is actually what happened. I don't know if you've, if you know the story of the Bible. I don't know if you ever realised this. Why did Israel, why did the Jewish people go into exile? The big sin was idolatry, worshipping false god statues. You can read Ezekiel later to see all that set out. But by the time of Jesus, hundreds of years later, there's basically no god statues left in the, with the Jews. They've all gone. In fact, they looked down on all the nations of the world and thought of them as horrible, vile, idol worshippers. When and how did they get from being full of idols to not having any idol statues at all? How did that transformation happen? Answer, it happened at the exile shortly afterwards. You see, the problem was still around a bit in Ezra's day, but they were beginning to realise that idols was the reason they went into exile and they had to get rid of them. It's as if all their idols were left in Babylon when they went into exile. You see, what was God up to in the exile and the day of small things afterwards? Here's an answer, a key answer. He was removing idolatry from his people. And idolatry was the root problem, isn't it? It's the problem which stands behind people not loving their neighbour as themselves and just thinking they can do whatever they want for themselves. The worship of false gods leads people to do that. So here then is a huge encouragement not to give up. God knew what he was doing. He was ridding the people of their idols. In God's book, idols have no place in his church. It belongs in Babylon, the home of idolatry, cruelty, arrogance and rebellion. It doesn't belong in his church. And so the same is true for us, isn't it? What is God up to in a day of small things? Let me suggest what he is doing is removing idolatry from us. It's true, isn't it? When we go through difficult times in life, whether as individuals or as a church, we see that all the things which we cling on to, which we think give us meaning, the idols of our hearts, we see actually they're useless and worthless. We see that what we need is Christ. You see, the only way to cure the Old Testament church of the idolatry of gold statues, very literal ideas, was the death of the exile and the resurrection of this new start they're living in now. The only way to cure us of the idols of our hearts is, well, the death of Christ and his resurrection life. God knows what he is doing. And sometimes in our church life, and sometimes as individuals, it will feel like we're walking more in a death experience than a life experience. But that's because God knows what he is doing. Don't give up. Thirdly, and this is really where it's all going, chapter 6, 1 to 8. You see, chapter 6, verse 1, we come to that last, the last of the visions in Zechariah. The book's going to change and go in a different direction after this point. And we're right back with the mighty riders on horses that we had in the very first vision back in chapter 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, and the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses. All of them strong. And now the horses have chariots attached to them. These are war chariots. These are the equivalent of Challenger tanks. In Vision 1, in Chapter 1, we had the riders riding back, as it were, reporting on all that was going on in the earth. But now they are riding out. Now they are riding out as chariots of justice. They are said to be going out, coming out, verse 1, just like the scroll and the basket were. This is a chapter, a passage all about going out. They come out, we're told, between two bronze mountains. In chapter 1, we're told that the myrtle trees where the horses were coming into was in a glen, or more literally a ravine. And here we see that it was a ravine between two mountains. Chapter 1, it was at night, but now it appears the night is over and the sun is rising. In the morning sun, these two mountains shine out like bronze mountains. It's been quite a night for Zechariah, one that he will never forget, I'm sure. But now a new day is dawning. The Lord's purposes are about to be finally completed as these chariots go out. The night of the exile is coming to an end, and a new day is dawning. And what this ravine of myrtle trees is all about, we had in chapter 1, well, is the Lord's presence. It's a way of talking about heaven, the control center of the world. And that's what we see here in verse 5. They ride out from the Lord of all the earth. All this was pictured in the temple they were building. At the entrance of the temple, we had that porch. And in the porch were two bronze pillars, like the two bronze mountains. And it faced east. As the sun rose in the morning, so can you imagine what those bronze pillars must have been like, gleaming in the sunlight? So here we have the riders, not leaving an earthly temple, but the heavenly one, leaving heaven itself, traveling across the earth. And where are they going? Verse 5. They're going as the four winds of the heaven. They're going out across the world. Verse 6, the chariot of the black horses goes towards the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dapple ones go to the south country. These four chariots, four stands for the whole world, as we've been seeing through Zechariah. And special focus, though, is put, isn't it, not to the land of the north. Babylon, said to be the land of the north, and that's where the focus lies. It lies there because of what we've just seen. It's the place where all evil and idolatry was being taken, and now judgment is coming on it. And no wonder back in chapter 2, the people were told to flee Babylon. Judgment is coming. Verse 7, when the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and to patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled. The picture here is of mighty horses straining at their harnesses, chomping at the bit, impatient to get off. And the commands go throughout the earth. It frees them and they go. And off they charged. Verse 8, then he called to me. Literally, he kind of shouted to me, perhaps because of the thundering hooves of the powerful horses. He cries out, behold, those who go to the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. In Vision 1, we learned that the nations were at rest. They were complacent. They were complacent about what they had done to God's people, complacent about the living God. But now, after these chariots have gone out, God is at rest. Everything has been sorted out. Here is the final answer to, well, the question of chapter 1. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you let all this go on for? And here is the final answer. There is a judgment coming, when God will sort it all out. But it leaves me with a question. Why don't the riders go immediately out after Vision 1? Why have we had all this stuff in between? Well, one answer is that God wants his people to flee Babylon so they can escape the judgment and come and be part of Jerusalem, as it were. But what we've been seeing today is that God must first remove evil from his people. Wickedness must first be removed to Babylon. A clear-cut division must be made. And only when that is done can the final judgment happen. The delay doesn't mean it's not coming. It is coming. But what God is doing in the present is removing evil and idolatry from his people. For Zechariah's generation, this should have encouraged them not to give up, but to get on with the work God had given them. It may be a discouraging time as they build that temple, But what they're to know is that God is at work. God is at work stripping away those who don't really belong to him. God is at work stripping away their trust in false gods. They are not to give up because a judgment day is coming. And God is only putting them through all that they're going through because he never wants them to go into exile again. And he wants to dwell with them forever. It's all in the plan. In fact, the first few visions are all about the Lord returning to his people. And the first few visions we've been seeing is all about sin being removed from his people. It's all in the plan. If God didn't put them through the exile on the day of small things, then when judgment day comes, they would be destroyed with Babylon and the rest of the world. What is God up to? Sure, he's gathering people into his church. But sometimes his priority is to drive out evil from his church so that he can bring judgment day and dwell with his people forever. So don't give up when numbers aren't growing. Amen.